Bibles to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew. And if you are following along with us, and I sure hope you do read through the New Testament with us. We're about halfway through the book of Matthew as of this week. We've just picked up on Matthew 11 through 15. I wonder, is there anything you've seen in Matthew so far that has given you some greater insight, understanding as to the area of discipleship, something that Jesus said or did with his disciples or for his disciples or even through his disciples? That's a broad topic, but what is it in Matthew that you've seen so far that has encouraged you? Anybody have anything specific? Yeah, Mary Jo. Boy, is that true? Do you believe that? Where's the evidence for that? Every one of those disciples were real live guys, real live people, just like you and just like me. Very good. Anything else? Passage or principle? Book of Matthew. You know you're going to have homework this morning, did you? Yeah. Jenny. Better believe it. They have yet to find out exactly what that hope looks like. It's hope embodied in Christ and ultimately God. Very good. Anyone else? Kim, you had a verse there?
Yeah, I was struck by when Jesus is walking on the water and he tells the disciples not to be afraid that it's him, and Peter calls and says, "Tell me to come out to you on the water," but he looks around and he's doubtful. Even in the presence of Christ, right there in the midst with Jesus, he is doubtful and he sinks, and Jesus saves him. And the exhortation that I have to be keeping my eyes on Jesus, I have to only look at him and put my faith and trust in him, not in everything that's going on, and that my faith at that moment in his presence with me is the key element.
Mm-hmm. Very good. That point where he sinks. You know, there's only one thing that Jesus repetitively exhorted his disciples for, just one thing. You'd think it was they weren't reading their Bible enough or spending more time in prayer. They should have been at church earlier. The one thing that he continually exhorts them is lack of faith. Where's your faith? And it's actually one word in Greek, oligopistos. It's one word. He called them a name, oligopistos. Little faiths. They should have known better. He was right there with them, and yet it was that hard for them to learn and to trust, or to learn to trust. And sometimes it is for us as well. Somebody else have one back there, Danielle?
Yeah, it's one of my favorites. It's Matthew 7.
Matthew 7, what verse?
7 through 8.
Matthew
7.
Outstanding. Great example, and thank you for the reminder. We're going to go there this morning, actually. It's a Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bible, in Matthew chapter 5, pick up with me if you would there. Last week, we went from the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, and we looked at the baptizing and the teaching, particularly the commands of Christ. And I suggested that there's kind of four categories or areas where Jesus commanded people. He commanded them to trust him, to entrust themselves to him as their Savior. He commanded them in so many words to bear fruit, to be fruitful and multiply, and that by abiding in him as the vine and we his branches. He commanded them to serve others, the one another passages, and he commanded them to go and to tell others, to share their faith. Jesus not only taught by command, he also taught by concepts. Much of what he said was conceptual. And the primary theme of Jesus' teaching, it's a strand you'll find throughout the New Testament, But in particular, the words of Christ was the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. I want to see that, I think, exemplified, kingdom concepts and principles to live by in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're there in Matthew 5, follow with me. I'm going to survey as far as I can get this morning. We'll see how we do. Just a couple of chapters in Matthew, because the context is instruction. He's teaching his disciples. Notice Matthew 5, 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, the 12, and he began to teach them. Very possibly the crowd overheard. But the focus here is discipleship. He's teaching or training his disciples. Again, the theme, the general theme of this sermon is the kingdom. And he's going to teach them how to live as kingdom people, citizens of God's kingdom. What kind of character does a kingdom person have? What kinds of things is he committed to? And really the motives behind those commitments. And then thirdly, his attitude, or the attitude of a kingdom person, and how it's contrasted by the world. Let me suggest those as little guidelines through these next couple of chapters of Matthew. Let's pick up with what we know of as the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. These might surprise you because most of these we would look at as negatives. We would question God. God, why is this happening to me? But you're going to find out that God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And sometimes when we least perceive it, God is setting up the circumstances so that he can be honored and so that you can be helped. Notice, blessed are the poor in spirit. We think the spiritually rich, wow, what a strong believer. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of God. It is quite possible that only somebody who comes to the conclusion that he or she is bankrupt spiritually is ready for life in the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. The result and effect of poverty is mourning, spiritually speaking. The promise is they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek or humble. And in fact, God has called us to a life of humility, to humble ourselves or be humbled. You take your, you choose. Which would you prefer? Blessed are the meek or the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Your stomach growling yet? Won't be long, will it? We'll smell that food in the fellowship hall and start getting hungry. Jesus says, are you hungry for righteousness, for good things, for that which is right? He says, the promise is you're going to eat. You're going to be filled if you are. Blessed are the merciful, because they'll reap what they sow. They're going to receive naturally mercy in response. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What kind of person inhabits the kingdom of God? It begins with spiritual poverty, somebody who knows they're impoverished, that they have a total need for God. And because of that, they're grieved or mourn, and they're humbled. But in so doing, they're hungry for God. And as a result, they become merciful and purified of heart. They become peacemakers. And they're persecuted as well. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Boy, I would take that just the opposite. I just got cursed. And Jesus says, no, in actuality, there's a blessing here. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward on earth. No, in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, really a salient theme here, verse 13 through 16, is the influence of this kind of a person on earth, the kind of person that is under the lordship of Christ. where God is king, in the kingdom. Notice they stand out naturally. Their influence is felt. They're like salt and like light. You are the salt of the earth. It's the preservative that staves corruption. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Likewise, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, according to that analogy, shine forth. Let your light shine before others, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Kind of person lives in the kingdom, citizen of God's leadership, under the lordship of Christ. Well, he's a person of character. And the quality of his or her life is such that it influences others. It makes a difference, like salt and like light. Now, Jesus, as he picks up here, he brings into focus the old and the new. This is kind of a curious section of the sermon for all of us. And it takes a little work, not only here in the Gospels, but later in the epistles, especially the book of Hebrews, to understand Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament and what exactly he means here when he talks about the law and himself as that fulfillment of God's Old Testament ritualistic laws, rules, regulations for the people of Israel. The old and the new in contrast. And in fact, he will contrast not only the old with the new way of the Spirit, but he's also going to contrast the Pharisees with his new disciples, or the new way, as followers of Christ. Pick up verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fill full them. In fact, if you're right there in Matthew, hold your spot. Page over to Hebrews. Head towards Revelation. Let me just give you an example. It's all over Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews is written to guess who? Hebrews. To the Jewish remnant scattered throughout the empire. And it explains Old Testament things and their fulfillment in Christ. Really does us a great favor here. And really picks up with what Jesus is saying right now. Let me just show you an example of that. Hebrews chapter 10. Several verses there if you're in Hebrews. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I'm going to fulfill it. What does that mean? Well, let me see if I can show you here in Hebrews. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, they would not have stopped being offered. For the worshipers would have been cleansed. What's the next line in your version? Once for all. It would have finished. They would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices, the Old Testament ritual sacrifices, are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll in the Old Testament. I have come to do your will, my God. Literally, Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of the old. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings, sin offerings, you did not desire, but you were not pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to what? To establish the second. And by that will, God's plan, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ Next line. Once for all, or for all ways. Take note there. Jesus fulfills everything that was written prior. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, finds its ultimate fulfillment in him. He says, not until heaven and earth disappear, back in Matthew chapter 5 there, verse 18. Not the least stroke of a pen or by any means will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. That's where he said, I believe, it is finished. He accomplishes the fulfillment of what the Old Testament shadowed or foreshadowed. Therefore, anyone who sets aside the least of these commands, now I'm going to suggest something here. I very possibly could be wrong. I'm just going to plant a little itchy thought in your mind here. You can scratch for a while afterwards today if you would. I wonder if Jesus is talking about the following commands, not the previous. Because I'm going to show you a set of commands here in relationship to the Old Testament law where Jesus qualifies the right way to go about fulfilling them. Chew on that for a second. Aside from one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands, I think are Jesus' specific commands. In fact, that's the way he'll finish his sermon. The wise man who hears my words and does what? And practices them is like, it's like a guy who built his house on a rock. We'll get there. He says, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we're going to look at the law, we're going to look at the Pharisees in the next several paragraphs in a couple of chapters here. And Jesus is going to say, let me show you where they're shallow and what the true substance of the Old Testament really means. He says, if you don't surpass them, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what he does now is he pulls from several Old Testament commands, six in particular in the next several paragraphs. Murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, vengeance, retribution. And he takes what the Old Testament says and now he qualifies it. You're going to find this repeated phrase. You have heard that it has been said, but I say to you. That's an unbelievable statement. What Jesus is doing is he's taking Moses' laws and he's saying, I'm going to put myself on an opposite side here. You've heard Moses say, well, here's what I say. You got it? Watch the pattern. Verse 21, topic of murder, one of the Ten Commandments. You have heard it said of the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is, next word, angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Boy, it's much deeper than physical murder. There's all kinds of assassins out there in their mind. They're just angry. And they're putting to death in their minds all kinds of people. He says, that person will be judged. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raka, translated fool in Aramaic, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. And truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Metaphoric of judgment, I think. And Jesus is saying, listen, murder begins in the heart. That's what the command says, but I'm telling you, if you're angry at people, you are subject to judgment and breaking that command. Verse 27, adultery. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, in contrast, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery within her heart. He's already guilty of that commandment. It is written, he said, but I'm telling you, the essence or the substance of the command is far more involved than any of us suspect. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Would you agree? Boy, that's a radical approach, isn't it? I don't know anyone who's ever gouged out an eye or cut off a hand because of the sin that they're involved in. And Jesus, he's using an exaggeration here to say, don't underestimate how serious this scenario really is. Picks up on the topic of divorce, also regimented amongst the Israelites in the Old Testament law. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. There's the rule, the Old Testament law. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, that's called the exception clause. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 picks up on and gives more detail about that exceptional situation. Actually, a couple that are mentioned there. We won't go there for the moment. But I tell you that anyone that divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. As my translation reads it. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Another one he picks up on is your words and oaths, vows, as it's regimented in the Old Testament. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord your vows. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You see, what they would do is they would swear oaths in order to reinforce their word. And Jesus is telling his disciples, not so with you. No need to do so in your case. For do not swear by your head, for it cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or yes. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Notice, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. The devil's in the details. He steps right in and creates havoc. Verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This topic of retribution, vengeance. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, how many? Go the extra, go 2. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Then he picks it up on this topic of enemies and a kind of a continuance of the idea of retribution here. You've heard it said, love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, just the same. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what good are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect. Literally, be complete. Go the whole way as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Summarizing the old and the new, he's fulfilling the law with substance, going beneath the written words to the area of the Spirit and its application in their lives. Now what he does is he takes not only the law, but he takes the lawgivers, or the lawyers, as they were called in those days, also known as the scribes and the Pharisees. And he contrasts or compares those people, the Old Testament style of religion, to his true disciples in the following verses. Pick up there, chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness where? In front of others to be seen by them. There's the repeated phrase. We just saw it was written, I say to you. Now the new phrase is, do not do such and such to be seen by others. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give, he's got three different types of religious activities that were common ritual rites of the Jews in that day. Giving, prayer, and fasting. And in every case, he looks at these religious commitments and he says, check your motives. Watch. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. The word hypocrite in the Greek simply means actor. To the degree that you and I put on an act or acting, we're hypocrites. Anybody been there? How you feeling today? Put on a little act here. Smile. Fine. Right. You're a lousy actor. I can see right through that one. You need to go home and go to bed. Hypocrites. Go to the theater. We're going up to Tibbetts to see the hypocrites here soon. They're putting on an act. That's not really who they are. That's the hypocrites. And Jesus says, be careful when you give. They're putting on an act. They want to do it so others will see them. Pick up in the verse there. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Mom or dad, that's dangerous stuff, isn't it? When your kid asks for some cash and you reach in your wallet, I generally use two hands. You know why? It takes two hands to count money. I want to make sure I know exactly how much this kid is getting, right? Wait a minute, is that a 20? Nope, here's a 2. Want the change back when you're done. Jesus says, stop counting and just give. Just reach in and give it. That kind of generosity. I'm not concerned about amount here. I'm concerned about you. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. There's a promise of reward several times here. Have you noticed that? God is watching. He's paying attention to you and to me. And he's going to work on your behalf. When you pray, not just giving alms or giving to charity, but when you pray, another religious ritual of the day, carried on in our era. Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? Same reason. They want to be noticed. They want people to see, and they want the applause. Jesus says, truly I tell you, they receive their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Boy, I must have been 10 or 11 years old when my grandmother contracted cancer as a kid. And I remember when the news broke, when we found out that her life was in jeopardy. Just a little kid, I took that verse in my mind. I thought, I'm going to my closet and pray for Grandma. And my Father who sees in secret, he's there in the closet, is going to reward me. As opposed to the hypocrites who are making a show out of prayer. And too often that's perhaps the truth for us as well. Wordiness, as he picks up in verse 7 there. When you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many or their religious words. Somebody say that to me one time. Pastor, I just can't pray like you can. Yes, you can. You just proved it. If you can speak, you can pray. There isn't key words or phrases that you need to use, even though we tend to make it sound professional. Jesus is, in essence, pointing to that. Too much wordiness. Just get down to the point. I think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. And he gives us the Pat Prayer, our favorite prayer, the Lord's Prayer. It's good for you and I to know this by heart, and occasionally we recite it, don't we? I don't believe that he was giving this so that word for word this would be your prayer. I think he's, if you look at the categories, he's giving us a theme, or he's giving us kind of a pattern that we can follow when we pray. Begin by addressing God as Father, and remind yourself who he is. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Next, concern yourself with the kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God. When God's will is done, in one form or fashion, his kingdom comes. His will on earth, in your life and mine. Ask him for your needs. Give us today our daily bread. Acknowledge where you're short. Forgive us our debts or our sins or our trespasses is another translation, as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Isn't that interesting? Not evil, but the evil one himself, the devil. And then he qualifies that prayer, verse 14. The idea of forgiveness. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But in contrast, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Boy, that's serious stuff, isn't it? And I hope you and I can take that to heart, especially as we take communion this morning. To look at ourselves and say, Lord, I'm asking you for forgiveness. Is there anybody I need to extend it to? Am I holding a grudge against anyone this morning that needs to be dissolved? Let's just look at one more here, and we'll pick up next week with the second half of the sermon. When you fast, another one of those regular religious rituals. Not so common today, it was back then. Do not look somber, as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. It's an act. It says, but when you fast, just the opposite. Put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done, where? Will reward you. Wow, what an outstanding promise. Not only for those early disciples at that time, but for you and I as disciples today. The Sermon on the Mount. What kind of person is a kingdom person? Boy, Jesus gives us some qualities, some character qualities. Ways that God works within us, ultimately making us salt and light, influential for his cause. He reminds us that his purpose is to fulfill the law in the Old Testament. Then he gives examples of how a kingdom person like you and like me, one of his disciples, will fill full those Old Testament rules, going not just to the letter but to the spirit. Beneath the surface, he said, in dealing with things like anger and lust that are the root causes of, in this case, murder and adultery. He tells us when we do things that are religious, like giving and praying and fasting, to check our motives. Not like the hypocrites who want to be seen, but to do it for your Father who sees in secret. Why don't you bow your head with me this morning, and as we close, we would do well to check ourselves and to ask the same Lord Jesus Christ to work in and through us as he did alongside those original disciples, making us the kinds of people who are able to represent him in his kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the celebration that we've had already of all that you've done for us in the cross and the unity that brings to us, not just with you, but also with one another and with others. And we thank you for your word this morning to those early disciples, this historic sermon. It's the sermon of sermons. And the significance, even today, it has for us. And I pray for myself, and I pray for each one, that you would make us like they were, salt and light, influential. And that because of our character. And that because of our commitments or our motives, which ultimately are to honor you, not ourselves. And that as a result, we also could be like cities on a hill. Can't be hidden. It's obvious to everyone. Your light shining through us. And so as we close this morning, we invite you to continue to work in our lives. We present ourselves in this week before us to you. And we ask you to lead us from this place out into the world as modern-day disciples, your representatives, so that as we go, we could make more disciples for you. That's my prayer for myself, and that's my prayer for each one this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.